Well, good evening. I would encourage you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. We're back in Daniel. And I'd like to read the first 9 verses. I'm going to break this chapter up, I think, in at least into 3 separate messages, just because of the amount of information that's covered here. I don't know what kind of day you had and all the rest of it, but I don't know whether you're ready for a history lecture, because in one sense, that's what this is going to be. It's going to be exciting in one sense, because it was history that was written before it happened. You might say a pre-history lesson. But anyway, let's begin reading in verse 1. We'll read down to verse 9 for the first segment. And it says this: "Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet 3 kings in Persia, and the 4th shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And the mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the 4 winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of the princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And in the end of years, they shall join themselves together. For the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm. But she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortresses of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail, and shall also carry captives into Egypt, their gods and their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom, and shall return into his own land." And God will bless that reading. And I know that it seems complicated, and in some ways it is. So we'll try and make it as simple as we can. As I've already stated, Daniel 11 is despised by liberals. And the reason they don't like it is the accuracy of the facts that they do not dispute. They recognize that this is incredible history. Their issue is not that what is said here is true. Their issue is when it was written. We believe it was written by the prophet Daniel ahead of the game, if you like. They just have a hard time accepting that. They believe that actually there were 2 Daniels, and they also believe there were 3 Moseses. I don't know how you say Moses plural, but you know they do all this kind of stuff. And basic reason I want just to just hint about this for a moment is that they have a priori commitment against the supernatural. That's the reason why they are committed to naturalism, that everything happens like it always did, and they do not believe in a supernatural God. And so if you start with that as your kind of starting point, you can't let it be that Daniel wrote this ahead of the game, because that's too supernatural. And, you know, it's interesting. The will is the key to the intellect. I want to just, I've said it before, I want to say it again. John 7:17, I think, is a very key verse. And I think that there are a lot of people, and the reason they're not open to the truth is because of the will. They've already determined, I'm not going to accept that. I don't want to accept that. And so John 7:17 says, "If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." And so the idea is this: if you really want to do God's will, you'll know what's true, and you won't be confused. But if you've already got a mindset where I don't believe in the supernatural, no matter what people say, you've already made your mind up, right? So they're coming with this position. Much of the chapter that we're going to look at deals with a period of 200 years in connection with the wars and desolations of the land of Israel after the death of Alexander the Great. So basically when Alexander dies, there's going to be a lot of conflict, primarily between the king of the north, the king of the south, and the problem with that is that it all ends up taking place in the land of Israel. And as you've seen on the television screens, devastation in places like Syria, war is never nice. It always causes huge devastation. Innocent people suffer. People go hungry. I mean, the consequences of what we should be praying, by the way, what your thoughts are on North Korea and all this, but we really should be praying for peace. There's no real winners in a war. There really isn't. There isn't. Maybe the arms manufacturers. But apart from that, it's just disastrous. And so we should be praying for peace. But basically, for 200 years, the land of Israel is going to be devastated. And you can imagine, this first verse, it says, also in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And of course, we've been speaking about this, the strengthening angel here. The question is he strengthening it? Many see verse 1 connected with chapter 9, and Michael your prince in verse 21. Was the angel helping Michael the prince, or was he helping Daniel? And depending which commentator you read, you get different opinions. The one thing is, for sure, Daniel needed strengthening. Amen. And the reason I say that is that he's got all excited about the fact that the 70 years have come to an end, and his people are going back, and now he's being told what they're going to face when they go back, and all the problems that's going to be for them. And I can imagine how devastating that would be for Daniel, to know the suffering his people are going to have to endure in the ensuing centuries. And so he would need strengthening to be able to cope with those things. And so that would seem to be perhaps a reasonable way of looking at that. As we look at this chapter as well, I'm saying that when it was written, the whole chapter was prophetic. In other words, none of these historical figures that I'm going to be referring to tonight had come on the scene. Many of them weren't born, weren't even thought about, right? So in its original writings, we're really dealing with prophecy. And particularly, I would say the first 35 verses are all prophecies that were given to Daniel about these desolations that are going to take place in the land of Israel, and they were all fulfilled absolutely literally as the text describes. When we get to verse 36, we're going to be not looking at something that's already being fulfilled, but something that will be yet to be fulfilled, and of course the coming of the Antichrist. But what we could say is, the way the first 35 verses were fulfilled would give us a good hint at the way verse 36 to verse 45 are going to be fulfilled in a very literal sense, right? And so that's part of the value of a chapter like this. Seeing how God has already fulfilled his word gives us a clue of how he will yet fulfill his word. And so it's good to keep that in mind. So as we begin verse 2, Daniel is told, I will show thee the truth. By the way, God always shows the truth. And that's a good thing, isn't it? I'm going to show you the truth. There's a lot of the spirits that are mentioned in the previous chapter, the spirits behind the kingdom of Persia and all the rest. They're good at telling lies, but Daniel's being told the truth. And he says, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. So basically, the four kings yet to come, after Darius. We've got the first year of Darius the Mede. And then after that, there's going to be these kings of Persia that are going to come on the scene. And he's going to mention four of them. Now, Darius would have reigned at the same time as Cyrus the Persian. Okay, so we're not going to include Cyrus the Persian, but the four kings of Persia are going to come after that. Now, there's going to be a lot more kings of Persia, but only four of them are going to be significant that he's going to tell us about. There's going to be actually another 140 years after the fourth king of Persia. There's going to be another 140 years with kings, but they don't appear in scripture and they're not really significant. So we're going to learn about the four, because all these four that he mentions are actually found in the Word of God. And so I'm going to go through them, give you the dates, and give you the biblical name. So there's the name that history has given to these men and the name scripture has given to these men. Okay, so I'm going to go through the list. So the first one is a guy called Cambyses, C-A-M-B-Y-S-E-S. And my pronunciation is probably wrong. Okay, so don't, if you can, if you want to try and sound like I sound, but it might not be accurate. Cambyses, 529 to 522 BC. He was the son of Cyrus the Persian. And our Bible calls him Ahasuerus, right? The book of Ezra, chapter 4, verse 6. You guys did a Bible reading on Ezra. You're all experts on the book of Ezra. And so I don't have to say much about it, just to say that this is who he is. He's the first one. The second one, his historical name, Pseudo-Smerdes. They just love those names. Pseudo-Smerdes. I mean, that's what's nice about history. That's kind of a cool name, isn't it? I don't know if I'm going to mention that to James and Greta. Maybe their next kid could be called Pseudo-Smerdes. That would be a good name. He was around from 522 to 521. So he didn't last very long, just a year. And we know him as Artaxerxes. Okay? Ezra 4, 7 through 23. Okay, Pseudo-Smerdes, Artaxerxes, Ezra 4, 7 through 23. And then the third one is a guy, Darius the First, Hystaspes. Maybe I'm saying that wrong. Darius 1, Hystaspes, 521 to 486 BC. And he was mentioned in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 24. So three of them so far in the book of Ezra. And then there's one more. This is the one that's mentioned here, that the fourth shall be richer than they all, and by his strength through his riches he'll stir up all against the realm of Greece. This guy is Xerxes, 485 to 415 BC, and he's found in the book of Esther. Remember our friend in the book of Esther. And part of the reason that he's holding these banquets in the book of Esther, and these feasts that he's holding, is that he's trying to get everybody on board with him to attack Greece. Right? So basically, right here it tells us that this fourth king, richer than all of them, remember he's 127 provinces, the banquets would show of the great wealth that this man had, and he's going to stir up all against the realm of Greece. And so not only did he attack himself with an army of 2.5 to 3 million men, this was a massive attack. I mean, you talk about an army that big. But also he stirred up a country that you may have heard of called Carthage, Phoenician Carthage, against the Greeks as well. They were able to get an army of 350,000 men and their naval force of 200 ships to join with Xerxes. And so we've got this massive invasion force. And so he was able to stir up all against the realm of Greece. And he seemed invincible. You imagine an army of that size. And Greece at this time is a pretty insignificant, really a group of little islands and not really a strong, in many ways, a maritime power, but not a strong one. And basically the tragedy was, even though he seemed invincible and he hurled his land and sea forces against the tiny country of Greece, there were two battles, one in Thermopylae and the other in Salamis. And guess what? He lost, crushing defeats to the Greeks. And as a result of these crushing defeats, his power was broken and he snuck away from the battlefield, humiliated. It was a big blow. It was a tremendous disaster. In fact, you could say it was the day that Xerxes met his Waterloo. You'd have to be British to understand that statement. But you remember Napoleon? He met his Waterloo, and that was it. The end of the Napoleonic Empire was at the Battle of Waterloo. Well, this Greek battle, Thermopylae and Salamis, was Xerxes' Waterloo, and from that point on, the empire lingered on in history for over another century and a half, but its glory was departed. And although we said other kings existed, the Bible ignores them because the handwriting was now on the wall for the Persian Empire. It was done. It was finished. So, the next person on the scene, verse 3, and a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. We know who this is. This is Alexander the Great One. Remember him, 336 to 323 BC. So notice we've gone quite a distance in time. We've gone from 415 BC all the way now to 336 BC. Kind of over a century has gone by. And now Alexander comes. And no Persian emperor after Xerxes was powerful enough to attack Greece. And so when Alexander attacked Greece, the then king, Darius Codomannus, C-O-D-O-M-M-A-N-U-S, wanted to know why Alexander was invading his kingdom. And he was told that Greece had done that to him, or the Persians had done that to him, without any cause. Back in this, remember this massive invasion. And now Alexander was going to punish them for what they did. Interesting, isn't it, how people have long memories. Right? Don't they? I mean, over a century's passed, Alexander comes on the scene and he remembers this historical event and he intends to put things right. Even though over a century's gone by. And it's amazing. That's part of the problem, is that when there's conflict in this world, a lot of it is that history has never been allowed to die. People keep it alive. Mm-hmm. So where I'm going in Georgia, civil war still going on in many people's minds. It really is, even though it's a long time gone, it's still there. You go to Europe. Yeah, the Bosnian War that happened, that thing goes back centuries, right? The Serbs and the Bosnians. I mean, this thing just goes back a long way. It just doesn't go away. And these things fester. And you know, it's important too. It's interesting, just as a kind of a footnote, a kind of a practical thing for you and I. I've been really convicted just reading the Word of God about the importance of forgiveness. You know, it's amazing, isn't it? If you don't forgive, things fester, don't they? And they just keep coming back. They don't ever go away. And it's just a terrible thing. And just the importance of getting over things. You know, we just get over stuff. I mean, people just kind of carry this burden for years. And it's tragic, right? It makes everybody miserable. And especially the person that's carrying it. And it's just good for us to learn from this, that we, as believers who have been forgiven so much, need to be those that are quick to forgive others. And again, I've just been reading through Matthew, and some of the parables are just so pointed about people being forgiven much, and then they're owed, I was reading a marginal note, this guy was owed 17 cents, and he's kind of grabbing the guy by the throat. And he'd already been forgiven tons, and the Lord was not very pleased with that man. So we need to be those that are quick to forgive. So Alexander the Great, so he says, and when he shall stand up, verse 4, his kingdom shall be broken, shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, not to his posterity. And we've heard this before. We've seen it in chapter 8. This is not new information at all. But just to kind of put it into its historical context, after the death of Alexander, age 33, when he died, confusion reigned for 20 years after his death. Nobody's quite sure who's going to be his successor. So there's 20 years. And there was a battle took place in a place called Ipsos. I-P-S-U-S. And after that battle, the generals, Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, Seleucus, Nicator, carved up the empire. Okay? Divided his empire into four sections. East, west, north, south, right? And so, we are now going to be dealing primarily from this point on, not with the four generals, but with the two generals. And the reason we're going to deal with them is because one is the king of the north. And again, the idea of king of the north is north of where? Israel. The king of the south is south of where? Israel. So basically, king of the north is Syria. King of the south is Egypt. And so if Egypt and Syria want to fight each other, their battlefield is the land of Israel. So they're going to be coming back and forth over two centuries with their armies causing chaos, because an army, what does it say, marches on what? Not its feet, on its stomach. Where are they going to get the food from? Well, there's a land flowing with milk and honey, right? a breadbasket type land. That'll do nicely. And so it's going to cause a lot of poverty for the people along the way. So now we get to verse 5, and it says, the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, some translations would have one of his generals, he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. So we just need to look into this verse 5. So, the king of the south shall be strong. So this is the king of Egypt, remember. And one of his princes shall be strong above him and have dominion. So, the guy who founded the Egyptian dynasty was a man called Ptolemy Lagus. Ptolemy Lagus, he founded the dynasty in Egypt. And his son, Ptolemy Soter, is the strong king of the south that's mentioned here. And the prince was a man called Seleucus I Nicator. Seleucus I Nicator. I'm sure you're going to remember all this. I'm going to give you a quiz at the door to see if you've remembered all these names. Just to... Colin, are you getting them all down?
I'm about to start.
I should have said that at the beginning, huh?
Pseudo Smyrnes.
Yeah, yeah. You'll never forget that one. So this guy, Seleucus I Nicator, he began the Seleucid dynasty, 325 to 285 BC, and he became the king of the north. So initially, he's a general in the army of the king of the south, but he actually is going to become the king of the north. So how did that happen? Here's the story with all its intrigue. So, Seleucus Nicator, this is the king of the south, had been, get it wrong. This is the guy that's going to be the king of the north. Seleucus Nicator had been appointed vice regent of Babylon. Okay, so it's kind of north, kind of northeast. That's right, northeast. Had been vice regent of Babylon, and the regent of Babylon, a guy called Antigonus probably sounds better, drove him out of his province. He didn't like this vice regent. He drove him out of his province, and so he fled to Egypt, where Ptolemy hospitably received him. When this battle of Ipsus took place, he was one of Ptolemy's commanders and the real architect of the victory. And so he defeated Antigonus of Babylon, and as a result of that, he proclaimed himself now the king of the north, right? He took over the king of the north, and he had the lion's share, really, of Alexander's empire. Because when he took over and captured Babylon, he actually ended up with Syria, Mesopotamia, the Euphrates Valley, and even to the Indus in India. So it was the biggest of the four segments, now is the king of the north. And it's this guy, Seleucid, who is now the king of the north. Ptolemy, who he used to give him hospitality, he now is the opponent of his. But it's not, they're not fighting yet. So we've got these two different kingdoms. Now we get to verse 6. In the end of the years, they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand for his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. Now when we read this, I want to say this. You can see why people like soap operas, right? Because there's a lot of intrigue and backstabbing and all this. Now, I'm not one of them. I just want you to know that. But you can understand why people do. And history makes some of the best soap operas you could ever imagine. So let's just think about this. So there's an alliance basically made between Ptolemy the second, Philadelphus. Philadelphus, that must mean he's a lover of something, right? And so Ptolemy the second, Philadelphus, and Antiochus the second, Theos. What a name, Theos. You know what that means, right? God. This guy Antiochus thinks he's God. So Ptolemy, remember, always king of the south. And then Antiochus, king of the north. This is 261-246 BC. This alliance is going to take place. And the king's daughter was a lady called Bernice. Bernice, as a political marriage, was arranged between Antiochus II, king of the north, and in order to marry this daughter of the king of the south, the problem was he was already married. So that's not a problem. He divorced his first wife, Laodice, like Laodicea, Laodice, okay, in order to marry Bernice. So now this kind of alliance is made, so there's going to be peace. Sounds good. Except 2 years later, Ptolemy, remember, this is his daughter, died. Very inconvenient. And as a result of his death, Antiochus decided to take his first wife back. That was a big mistake. Because she was still festering with being put aside in the first place for this second marriage, that she decided to kill Bernice, and then that didn't satisfy her lust for blood. She decided she'd kill Antiochus, who gave her up in the first place, and the son of Antiochus and Bernice as well, an infant. So she was not a nice lady, right? I mean, she was treated badly, but she didn't react in a very good way. And so as a result of that, and that's what that verse is really telling us, a sad story of intrigue and revenge, a attempt at a political marriage of convenience that ended up being very inconvenient for those that arranged it. However, verse 7, but out of a branch of her roots, so Bernice, we're still speaking of now, is going to one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter the fortress of the king of the north and deal against them. And so Bernice's brother, Ptolemy the third, Euergetes, took his father's place and attacked the king of the north, Seleucus Callinicus, because remember he's had to replace Antiochus. They got killed, and he was very successful. In fact, even though the king of the south's army was smaller, he managed to win the battle and not only enter into the very fortress of the king of the north, prevailed against them. Verse 8, carrying captives into Egypt, he brought some of his gods and his princes, so he brought hostages with him. And with their precious vessels of silver and gold, and he will continue more years than the king of the south. So king of the south is in the ascendancy right now and doing really well. However, we get to verse 10. And verse 10 is going to start the next section, 10 through 19. And we're not going to start that tonight because you can only take so many history lessons in one go. But what we're going to see is we're leaving our story where the king of the south is in the ascendancy. But from verse 10 onwards, we're going to see the king of the north is going to become in the ascendancy. And out of the descendants of the king of the north is going to come a guy called Antiochus Epiphanes. We'll have to wait till next time, whenever that might be. Pray that it might be sooner rather than later, because I would rather preach on Daniel than do practical jobs in Georgia any day of the week. So anyway, basically that's where we're at. But and again, let me just say quickly. Sorry, I give you a false impression I was finished. Just going to give you four practical lessons, because you've got to get something out of this. One is the accuracy of the Word of God. It's not a history book, but it does record history in advance and accurately. Okay? It's not primarily a history book, but when it deals with history, it's not a science book, but when it deals with science, it's equally as accurate.
Amen.
Right? It's the inspired, infallible Word of God. And you can be confident in your Bible. Don't let anybody dare to undermine your confidence in the Word of God. It is the inspired Word of God. Secondly, the lust for power in the heart of man and the lack of contentment in the heart of man is really part of the reason the world is the way it is today. Right? People are just never content with what they have. And greed and lust for power, like all the news headlines of our world, are not a whole lot different to the news headlines in the days of those 200 years, right? It's all about man's greed, man's lust for power. And again, the only solution is if men could become new creatures.
Amen.
The gospel is the only answer to curb that lust for power and that lust for achieving something. Thirdly, the devastation and consequence of men's greed. Again, we're just reading through this and all these, but just think of how many people, how many soldiers in these wars would end up in eternity just because this king wants more land. And I think of the number of people lost in war, you know, and if what's happening with Korea and us, how many people are going to be obliterated? You know, it's just sick, actually, really, isn't it? And they're going to be in eternity. And we should really be, it should burden us, really. Consequence of men's greed, lives are lost, desolation of lands, livelihoods. And then, finally, history is his story. The events are setting the stage for the coming of the Son of Man. That's what it's all about. It's just setting the stage for the main player on history. And the main player in history is not Alexander the Great, but the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And all of it's being set for his arrival. Father, we just thank you for the Word of God. And we thank you that right now in this nation, we are enjoying a measure of peace. Lord, I'm really thankful for that. I pray that we will not have to see war. Mm. We pray for those in authority, Lord, that they would act wisely. And Lord, that they would do everything within their power to not lead us into another conflict. We pray, Father, too, that we would realize that all around us there are precious souls that need a Savior, that are just one heartbeat away from an eternity in hell. And Lord, every day people are just passing all around us. And we pray for more of a burden. Like Paul, Lord, he said if it was possible that he could be accursed from Christ for his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh. Lord, he knew it wasn't possible, but he said, if it was, I'd be willing if they could come to Christ. Lord, what an attitude. Lord, we're not like that. And we pray that somehow we'd have more of a heart for lost souls. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you we can trust it. Thank you that it's absolutely dependable in every subject it treats, whether it's geography or history or science. But most of all, it's a book revealing the Son of God.
Amen.
Help us not to miss him. So we just thank you for this time together this evening. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
So test papers will be handed out at the back.
Thank you.